If you are relatively new to our church community, I was your part-time transitional pastor. My name is Mike Sherritt. I've continued serving you twice a month coming in to preach. And programming note, your elders have asked me to continue to do that for the unseeable future, perhaps into the late spring, as well as adding on a day or two when I'm here to meet with you, to care for you, to be available to you, to shepherd you. So that is in the works. You'll probably get more details about my schedule in that regard. So you may be seeing a little bit more of me. So here I is. And the privilege is all mine. We love you all so much. We love you so much. You are so beloved of the Lord. You know that. You're his precious possession. And Satan's pushing you a little bit right now. Stand firm and fix your eyes on Jesus. For my part in the preaching series, we're looking at the parables of Jesus. Today is Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Let me ask the Lord to open our eyes and ears for the preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, you love us. You've redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified us to make us your precious possession. And you long to teach us, to inform, to help, to guide, to shepherd. So send your spirit and use this word for our good and your glory, to be more like Jesus and to rest more robustly in your promises for your glory's sake. Amen. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who was touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. if you've ever had to sell your house, you know the tension that arises when the building inspector shows up to inspect the house. Now, for those of you who may not know, this person is hired to find out everything that's wrong with the house. So that has to be remedied and paid for by you, the seller, until the buyer is satisfied that everything in the house is healthy and well. The inspector comes looking for problems. Where's the mold? Where are the cracks? And where are the deficiencies? That's a little bit like the ministry of Jesus. In Jesus Christ, grace is on the move. The love of God, the light of his truth, the mercy, the compassion, the goodness, the wisdom, the power, the glory of God is on the move, and where it goes, it makes distinctions. It reveals weaknesses. It proves where troubles are, like the home inspector. And tension results. So if you felt the tension in the house of the Pharisee, you'd be correct. Grace has come in Jesus. And there's a notorious sinner and a self-righteous man. There's tension. So Jesus gives us this story to expose our hearts. We'll see three things he exposes. First, he exposes the woman's heart. Secondly, Simon's heart. And thirdly, ours. So first, what do we learn about the woman's heart? And incidentally, it's not for her benefit. For whose benefit are we seeing the nature of this woman's heart? Ours and Simon's. She seems to know her heart very well. So Jesus exposes the woman's heart. I want to break it down in terms of her thoughts, her behaviors, and her words. First, what are her thoughts? We don't know. We have to speculate to some degree. But clearly, there's something in her thinking flowing out in her tears. So she's come off the street into the house of the Pharisee for a luncheon affair. This is very common. Visitors were welcome to come in off the street. And it is very, very likely this woman has already had a personal encounter with Jesus. No doubt she has heard Jesus preach. No doubt with her own ears, she has heard Jesus proclaim the gospel of his death and resurrection for helpless sinners. I don't think there's any question, speculating, but that she has had a one-on-one with Jesus, and she became a new creature in that moment. She was saved. She experienced redemption, ransom, reconciliation with God. She was renewed by Jesus. Here she comes. Why? She can't stay away from Jesus. She finds him irresistible. Do you? Do you find Jesus irresistible? Now, some of you might be saying, how could I? I really have never read the Bible. I don't know much about Jesus. How could I find him irresistible? Fair enough. Here's a promise I'll make you. Open the Bible, read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for starters, and pray to God. You may not even believe in God, but ask God nonetheless, show me this Jesus. And I promise you, you will find him irresistible. Some of you know this Jesus. And if you're like me, it is a battle. It is a constant struggle. It is warfare for my heart to constantly, resolutely, unswervingly find Jesus irresistible. Oh, I know it here. but for my heart to be gripped by his love and glory. It's a battle. Keep fighting, beloved. He is irresistible. Back to the woman. This is a bold move on her part. She knows she is, by all rights, unwelcome in this setting. She is, after all, a woman of the street. She's a prostitute, a woman of ill repute. No one respected her, probably not even her customers. And what do we see? We see her standing over the feet of Jesus. Jesus would have been reclining at table. You understand this from the ancient culture. Their meals were on low tables, so Jesus' head and arms would be here and his feet would be sticking out here. She comes up and stands at his feet. She's standing at his feet, and she's weeping. What's in those tears? I'm guessing conviction and joy. I mean, there's enough tears here to clean his feet. On one eye, tears of conviction. I have made a mess of me. She's grieving over her sin, that sin is forsaking the true love of her life, Jesus. She's broken. You're my true husband, Jesus. I was made to love you, and I've exchanged that for something inferior. So she's finally not shirking her sin. It makes her very healthy. She is very, very healthy because she has become aware of the impact of her sin on others, herself, and most of all, God. I can't clean myself. You see why she's healed? She's being honest. So out of one eye come tears of conviction. Out of the other eye, tears of joy. Jesus Christ has washed away my filth. He will suffer the death my sins deserve on his horrific cross. He has promised me a future. I'm at peace with God. That's the last thing he says, go in peace. I'm at peace with God. What joy. I have an identity not based on my failures. You think your identity is based on your performance. Jesus says, your identity, dear woman, is based on my love and affection that I possess you. She is no longer a sinner. She's a saint. The Apostle Paul does not address Christians as sinners. He addresses them as saints, set apart ones, claimed by God, belonging to the Lord. Her thoughts. What about her behavior? So her new identity, her new identity is not allowing her shame to keep her from Jesus. Lots of shame. And her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And what does she do? She kneels down, wipes his dirty feet with her hair and the tears. Now, in public, Jewish women did not unbind their hair. She does. She is unashamed. Stand up, now kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine this? His feet are dirty. Do you like dirty hair? They make shampoo for us to clean our hair, right? I feel really greasy today. She's taking the dust of Palestine into her hair to clean her Savior's feet. There's nothing sensual about this at all. And then it says she perfumes her feet. Women in the ancient Near culture wore around their necks little vials of perfume, and they'd often take it off. It was long neck, break the neck, and then pour out the perfume. And that's what she does. This expensive perfume she pours out on Jesus' feet. It's normally used for the head. She felt a nod at the head because she feels so unworthy to get there. You have to wonder if there's a sense in which she's thinking, I'm preparing this body for burial. Who knows? Who knows? And then she kisses his feet. Here's a man who loves me and will not use me. Here's a man who is safe. Here's a man who loves me not for what he gets from me, but because he made me. Jesus loves you because he made you. He wanted you to exist. He created you, fashioned you, brought you into existence. He loves what he makes. He has a ravishingly robust interest in those he makes. How about her words? She has none. No words. We don't hear her say a word. Perhaps that's telling you that in the presence of a holy, righteous God, we frail, broken, sinful human beings are speechless. No defense. No excuses. She probably played over and over in her head all her justification and rationalization like you and I do for our sin, and it finally sounded hollow. Like Job, we do what? We put our hand over our mouths. This may be why the Lord Jesus Christ in his trial was like a lamb that is silent. He is standing accused in your place and accused by a holy God, you have nothing to say. Guilty silence. This is exactly how Isaiah 53 anticipates it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus has nothing to say before his accusers because we have nothing to say before a holy, righteous God if he were to judge our sin. Okay, that's the woman. Jesus exposes Simon's heart. Let's look at Simon's thoughts, words, and behavior. Do we know what he's thinking? We do. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this woman, this extravagance with this woman, weeping over perfume, kissing his feet. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, don't mistake the if as if there's any doubt in his mind. The Greek construction is to be taken as, since he's not a prophet. He's absolutely certain of that, ironically. So what's the principle driving Simon's assessment of Jesus? Obviously, good people can spot bad people and know how to avoid them. That's the principle. Question, where is that in the law of God? You're supposed to spot bad people and avoid them. Is that in the law of God? Uh-uh. It's true that if you came in contact with a dead animal or a corpse, you were ceremonially unclean for a season. The Pharisees treated sinners like dead animals. Not Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. Ironically, Jesus is on trial, but Simon's the one that ends up being accused. Ironically, Jesus proves he's a prophet by the very things he does here. So Simon's thoughts, what about Simon's words? Remarkably few. After granting Jesus permission to speak, to use this parable, he says, say it, teacher. Jesus shares this parable, and his basic response is, I suppose. That's Simon's response to this parable of Jesus, probably one of the shortest Jesus tells. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So if they were minimum wage earners, this would have been $30,000 and $3,000. Okay? Both debts canceled. Incredibly tight, poignant story. Does he get it? Well, Jesus is going to find out. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon's response, the one, I suppose, whose debt was larger. I suppose? What? What is wrong with you? So that's technically the right answer, but it's not born of conviction. What does his I suppose tell you about him? It tells you his heart's true condition is that he is disconnected from spiritual reality. You could be famous, highly intelligent, amazingly competent, popular, wealthy. Did I say intelligent? You could be all of that stuff and still not be in touch with reality, which is to know the depths of your heart's rebellion against God. All of that stuff would ultimately count for nothing if you didn't know your heart. This man is not in touch. You can see his thinking, right? $30,000, you gotta be kidding. That would never be me. I'm responsible. I work, I pay my bills, I save, I don't buy things I can't afford. I am a good person. $3,000, I could pay that off, no problem. He can't relate to the existential gravity of the nature of his heart's sin. The love of God for him is theoretical. Why? Because he views reality through the lenses of scales, justice. If you're good, outweigh your bad, you're going to heaven. He's a justice guy, right? I've lived a good life. My good outweighs my bad. Therefore, I'm okay with God. You view life through the lens of a scandalous cross, not scales. And that, of course, changes everything. Doesn't need grace, doesn't need compassion, doesn't need kindness. Doesn't need the love of God. He's a good person, self-sufficient. How about his behavior? Well, his behavior is not measured by what he does, but by what he does not do. In the ancient culture, if you were Simon and you'd invited Jesus to your house, the first thing you would have done when Jesus walked in is you'd have asked a servant to go clean his feet. This was customary. This is a fundamental act of hospitality. In the ancient Near East, hospitality is critical. After you'd have had your guest's feet washed, you would kiss him on the cheek, and then you would anoint his head with an inexpensive perfume as a gesture of welcome and refreshment. None of those things happened. Simon humiliated Jesus. By this inaction, he said, you are not worthy of the basic rudiments of hospitality. What's he thinking? He's thinking, if Jesus hangs out with sinners, he must be a bad person. Therefore, I don't have to offer him welcome. Question, did Jesus hang out with sinners? Yes, that made him God. Because all God has to hang out with are people who sin. Now, it's interesting. Just go back a few verses in Luke 7. And Jesus is saying two important things that I want to show you. He is saying right before this, it's verse 34, I think, Jesus is quoting for his audience his reputation among the people where he lives. His reputation is he is a drunkard and friend of sinners. Now, Jesus didn't get drunk. He's called a drunkard. Why? He was at parties where there was drinking. They weren't Baptist parties, but there was drinking there. He had a reputation as a drunkard. He was seen with people drinking. and friend of sinners. Imagine that. Your God is a friend of sinners. You know that song, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Saving, helping, keeping, he is with me to the end. Often singing that in my devotions because I need that friend. The other thing in a few verses before is Jesus is commenting on the fact that the Pharisees refused to be baptized by John the Baptist. What was the baptism of John the Baptist? It meant you stood before people and said, I'm filthy, I need a bath. I'm dirty in God's eyes. Jesus says, by refusing John's baptism, get this, they rejected the purpose of God for their life. If you refuse to deal with the greatness of your sin, if you cannot admit that before God you are filthy, you have rejected your reason for living. That's pretty important. So, last point, Jesus exposes our hearts. Why? He loves you. He made you. He wants what's best for you. Okay? Parents, get this. When your kids are acting up, you need to point it out and correct their behavior because you love them. You want the best for them. Jesus is the ultimate home inspector. The house is better off for the things that are found wrong and then fixed, right? The house is healthier. Jesus wants you healthy in every way. So as he said to Simon, Jesus says to you, I have something to say to you. Isn't it interesting that basically in the story, Jesus tells no one to do anything? I know at the end, he says, go in peace. But Jesus is not there saying, clean up your act. You need to perfect holiness here. You need to turn over a new leaf and be a better person. You need to stop doing this and start. Jesus doesn't bring the law. Instead, he has a story about wild debt being canceled. And the punchline here is what he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. What are we supposed to do with that? Believe it. So the prostitute wants grace, salvation by the works of Jesus, and therefore she has everything. The Pharisee wants salvation by his own works. He therefore has nothing but condemnation. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Where are you placing your trust for everlasting life? It is in the works of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who has come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He lived the debtless life we all long to live, but he lived it. And then he took that debt amazingly, and he says, I make you beautiful by my work. Believe it. Rest in it. Know it. See, God doesn't make us good in order to accept us. He accepts you in order to make you good. So let me just close the sermon with a couple of tests to see if you really believe that. First test, in what way do you welcome Jesus? What way do you welcome Jesus? Is he a lawgiver or is he a debt releaser? See, if you fundamentally come to Jesus as a lawgiver, one of two extremes will likely happen. You'll realize, I can't fulfill those demands, and therefore I hate the lawgiver. Or if you think you're fulfilling them, you won't think you need the lawgiver. Jesus comes to us first and foremost as the one who forgives our debts, and oh, how we need him. He wants to disavow you of the notion, beloved, that your good outweighs your bad. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived with no debt. And yet on the cross, he said, Father, give me all of the debt of all of my people. A horrendous crushing. This is what Isaiah calls it. He was crushed for your iniquities. There's a bush in the Shenandoah National Park called Spice Bush. It looks like any normal bush, but if you pick the leaf, is that allowed in our national parks? Don't tell anybody. And you crush it, a lovely odor comes. The death of Jesus Christ, as ugly, heinous, vile, wicked, the human beings doing it, the grotesqueness of it all, an aroma of love and salvation comes to all who take it in. Take it in. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Next question, in what way do you welcome others? So who is it easy to welcome into your house? People you like. I'd love to have any of you in my house. I like you guys. You're good people, right? Come on over. What's good? Who's it hard to welcome in? People whose failures you see. People you have reason to not like. People you have reason to sit in judgment on. People in whom it's easy to feel superior to. And when you're feeling superior to them, what have you forgotten? Your $30,000 debt. Oh, I actually owe more money than that person. Do you see how this works? The gospel transforms the way we treat others. And look, if in fact your life is not as messed up as X, Y, or Z, there's one reason. What is it? The grace of God. He kept you from being Hitler. No, really. It's the grace of God. So we can't sit on our high horse judging people and feeling superior to them. The man who has little to be forgiven only has little love to show. Show me a person extravagant in their love for others. This person knows the depth of their sin. So maybe you'd say, I don't think I love people very well. Okay, where do you want to go? Right into the presence of God and say, convict me of my sin. Open the word. Let the word of God, let the spirit of God show you your sin. Or get with somebody that knows you well and say, tell me what's wrong with me. If they love you, they will. Last thing, just a question. This woman's behavior is extravagant. I mean, it's bold, it's courageous. She's unashamed. What are you doing in your life that's extravagant for Jesus? So it seems to me, since I'm not a member here, but this whole homeless week thing you got going on, that feels extravagant to me. To open your building to homeless people, to feed them, to staff overnight. A lot of you are going to give a lot of your... I think this feels extravagant. It's a beautiful paradigm of what ought to be going on in all of our lives. Where are you extravagant? Where are you sacrificial? Joyfully for Jesus. Is there anything in your life that is? If not, that needs to change. Because that's the mark of someone who's been forgiven much. There's extravagance, sacrifice. So please think about what in your life. I can't tell you, I don't know. Or talk to somebody who might be able to help you with that. Where does your life need to be marked by more of Christ's sacrificial, other-centered extravagance? He'll show you. Let me pray. I thank you for the precious community of Grace Covenant. I thank you for these saints in whom you've worked a great love for Jesus and for one another. And I pray, Lord, we would see your spirit moving among us, for extravagant acts of sacrifice and worship and delight that somehow mirror the glory of Jesus Christ's love for us on the cross and the hope of resurrection in his name. Amen.